You know, we toss the term miracle around quite a bit in society. We use it in sports, for example, often. I think of perhaps the greatest catch in NFL history. Well, the second greatest catch. To me, the greatest catch. Well, no, it's not an Eagles thing or anti-Patriots. It's not that. Well, it's sort of Eagles. It was when Dwight Clark of the 49ers caught that ball in the back of the end zone and eliminated the Cowboys. And anytime you eliminate the Cowboys, it's a good day for me. So that to me was a wonderful reception. But the one I'm thinking of that carries the term, quote, miracle, was Franco Harris's miraculous reception against the Oakland Raiders in 1972. Or Boston's own, switching sports, Mike Ruzioni's game-winning goal, the miracle on ice game against the dreaded, nasty Soviets, 1980 Olympics. Great movie, by the way, Miracle, if you haven't seen it. Great call by the great Al Michaels. We love the term miracle in sports. We toss it around in other areas of life as well. It's an absolute miracle I passed that test. It's a miracle I got through the day and I didn't get fired. But then there's this. This was a story that was all over the news just recently. This was a young man who was making his rounds with the talk shows, the Today Show, etc. A 13-year-old who recovered from a traumatic brain injury. And he was being hailed and is being hailed as nothing short of a medical miracle. It was early May 2018, so just 6-7 months ago, whatever my math is. Doctors at the University of South Alabama were set to terminate life support for young Trenton McKinley. Just 2 months earlier, Trenton was seriously injured after a small trailer, which was being towed by a dune buggy, flipped over, the trailer did, and landed on his head. The accident resulted in seven separate skull fractures. And he was eventually declared brain dead. Trenton's mother, Jennifer Reindl, was informed that his prognosis was grim at best. Quote, they said he would never be normal again, she said. They told me that the oxidation problems would be so bad to his brain that at best he would be a vegetable, if he even made it. And so unlikely was his recovery that medical staff had been lining up potential organ recipients for organ donation. And reluctantly, the parents gave their consent for the procedures to begin. His mom said five kids needed organs that matched him. And it was unfair to keep bringing him back because it was just damaging his organs even more. And then just one day before the doctors were scheduled to pull the plug on life support, Trenton showed flickering signs of life. And since then, he has not only regained consciousness and made his rounds on the talk shows, but he has regained his sense of humor. Because regarding the injury and the sizable dent that is now in his head, Trenton quips, quote, I could turn sideways and put salsa in there and eat chips and dip out of my own head. No more washing dishes for me. It's a miracle. It really is. And miracles are certainly great works. That's an understatement, right? They are great works. But Jesus' greater work, the greater miracle, if you will, occurs every single time a dead sinner is raised to eternal life. Okay, we're done. All right, so, but turn to John chapter 5, if you will, because I think you'll see this fleshed out. We're going to look at the entirety of the chapter, because it is one long conversation, And it's found on page 890 to 891, John 5, where again, we will see that miracles are wonderful works. They're great works. They're fantastic works. But the greater miracle occurs every single time a dead sinner is raised to eternal life. I think that's exactly what we're going to see in this text. And so to quote Al Michaels, but no way can I do it like Al Michaels. Do you believe in miracles? Yes, I do. I really do. Genuine miracles, authentic miracles. Not sports miracles, but I believe in miracles. Why? Because Jesus still does miracles according to his will. And we see this in the first 9 verses. John tells us that, picking up on what had happened in the previous chapter, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, and it has 5 roofed colonnades. John doesn't tell us what feast he's referring to here. It easily could be the feast of the Passover, in which case the events here in John 5 take place a full year after the events in John chapter 2. That very well could be the case. Or it could be another of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Booths or Pentecost. Had he wanted us to know, he would have been clearer. What's important is that Jesus is now back in Jerusalem, the location of the temple. And we're told that near Jerusalem is this pool called Bethesda. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I want to pause, and I feel like we're in an episode of Brain Games here. For those who are following along in your Bibles, how many of you, honestly, raise your hand if you noticed that there is not a verse 4? Oh, see, all your heads went back down. Nobody noticed it, right? But now you look down, it probably goes from 3 to 5, doesn't it? Oh, man. What happened? Your mind inserted a verse 4. Because it wanted there to be a verse 4, but there isn't. Why? Well, that's because, now depending on your translation, there may be a verse 4. Or there's probably a footnote mentioning an angel swirling the water around, etc. Well, that's because in the earliest manuscripts, right? And the earlier ones are the stronger ones in terms of their authenticity. Early in terms of early dating. The earliest manuscripts don't include the verbiage that other translations have as verse 4. In the original letters and gospels, there were no verses. They were added later for ease of reading. These are letters, right? How many of you write a letter? Verse 1, dear son. You don't do that, right? And so the original writers didn't insert verses. Later, editors put the verses in and scribes put the verses in. The earliest translations don't have verse 4. And verse 4 was probably what's called a scribal addition. Some scribe wrote it in, and it was probably based on the myths that were associated regarding that particular pool, Bethesda. The ESV was right to strike it because of the manuscript evidence against it, and because the myth had to do with an angel coming down and stirring up the waters, and then whoever was the first in would be healed. The reason that I think that it should be stricken, and I think the ESV is right, is because the whole idea of an angel coming down and doing that just doesn't seem to comport with what we know of angels in Scripture. This seems more like something out of Greco-Roman mythology than it does biblical angelology. We just don't see angels stirring up water and then say, you know, ali, ali, oxen free, first one in. So, strike verse 4, One man's there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now just stop and think about that. For 38 years. Someone in my extended family, a cousin, first cousin, very, very close to her, suffers from cerebral palsy. She's had it since birth. And so I've just always grown up with Nikki having cerebral palsy, and she lived at our house for years and years. She's like a sister to me. We read these verses, and we all think of people that we know who are in situations like this. Johnny Erickson Tata, if you're familiar with her ministry. Now, she wasn't born a paralytic. Hers was from a swimming accident. But people who are invalids or paralytics, and I can only begin to imagine the frustration, and that's another understatement, but the frustration that they must feel when their body doesn't work the way other people's bodies work, and especially if their body used to work a certain way, Johnny Tata, and now it doesn't anymore. Jesus sees this man lying there. Knowing that he's already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Note that Jesus sought him out. There was nothing virtuous in this man that caught Jesus' eye. That's simply not how it works. Who's the most virtuous and most worth? That's not how it works. But rather, out of mercy and compassion and grace alone, Christ sought him out. And he still seeks us out. He seeks you out. He knows your greatest need. Your Savior comes to you long before you even think of turning to him. In fact, the reason that you even think of turning to him is because he first comes to you in love and grace. He loves you. He loves you. And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I've no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." There was this myth about these waters, that they were healing waters, which probably explains why that scribe later on inserted the little bit about the angel. This man believed that when the waters were stirred, and now, by the way, in 1888, they found this pool. It is under the Church of St. Anne in northeast Jerusalem. They excavated it, five roofs in all. And there it is, and there's an underwater spring that stirs the water up. That's what's stirring the water up. And so as the water is stirred up, he believed, first one in gets healed. That was the myth. That was the superstition. And this poor man couldn't get down into it because he was an invalid, a paralytic. And so he is not only bound in a broken body, but he is bound by superstition. But little did this man know that standing before him that day was the one who gives living water, the one who heals only by his word, was standing before him and having a conversation with him. The invalid didn't have to somehow roll down into the water or be placed into the water. Rather, the living water, the healing water, came to him and said to him, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. This is an instantaneous, complete healing. Think about it. If you have any kind of semi-complicated surgery, chances are you're going to need some form of physical therapy. 38 years would equal severe muscular atrophy. But this man gets right up. It's not like a baby giraffe or a baby calf when you see it kind of wobble up and you laugh at it. This man gets right up. His muscles are strong again. Every part of him works. Does Jesus still do miracles today? Of course he does. But only if he deems best, just like he did then. Meaning, it's always according to his will. Now, it's certainly not wrong ever to pray for a miracle, but we should never expect a miracle. And there's a difference. Pray for them, but don't expect it. Rather, present your request, followed by the sentiment, "Not my will, but yours be done." But make no mistake about it. Our Savior is still in the business of doing miracles. Now, miracles then, as well as now, are signs. And signs point away from themselves to something else. They're not an endgame in and of themselves. And the miracles of Christ are signs which point to his authority, to his deity. That was the point of the miracles. And you want to know the sad reality? The sad reality is that in the face of these signs and what they point to, by nature, we don't like what they point to. By nature, as sinners, we don't like Jesus' authority. We want the benefits. We don't want the command to submit to him. That rubs against us, every one of us. And we see this in the second half of verse 9 down through 16. We have a sense of autonomy that at its heart is far too precious to us to want to give it up and bow the knee to someone else, even when he's gracious to us. And we say, come on. Enough of the sin talk. We are grateful people. When something like this happens, we would be grateful. Really? Verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. And with that, there's an introduction of many battles to follow between Jesus and the religious leaders over the Sabbath. And so the Jews, we read, that is the Jewish leaders, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." According to the Jewish leaders' traditions, not the Mosaic law, it was unlawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath. And it's very, very important to know that when they say unlawful and refer to law, they are not referring to the Mosaic law. There is no Mosaic law that supports what they're saying here. This was added tradition. This was oral. This was written. But this was the, quote, law of the land. Jim Boyce paints the legal atmosphere of Israel at the time to put some context around what they're saying. He says, God commanded a Sabbath for the Jewish people, no question, that's in the Old Testament. But the leaders at the time of Christ had perverted it by transforming it into a system by which they thought they were earning grace by doing good works. Law-keeping equals grace in their minds. The need to observe the Sabbath is clearly found in the Ten Commandments. The basic principle of resting and refraining from work on the Sabbath was further developed in other Old Testament books and was even applied to all areas of Jewish life, even to the way fields, for example, were to be treated. The land was to be given a Sabbath rest. Thus, Jeremiah, the prophet, warns that the failure of the people of his day to keep the Sabbath would result in the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. God meant it. Keep the Sabbath. This was God's teaching for Israel. Rest on the Sabbath. Refrain from work on the Sabbath. The difficulty lay in the fact that the leaders of Israel at the time of Christ, had added man's regulations to God's law. And that's always a no-no. And this had reduced the observance of the Sabbath to the worst forms of legalism. For instance, the law said that a man was not to travel on the Sabbath day. And that's found in Exodus 16, verse 29. The scribes come along and they say, but what is traveling? What does that mean? What constitutes a journey? And in answering the question, they develop the concept of a Sabbath's day journey, which was roughly 1,000 yards. This is not in Scripture. This is oral tradition. And so a man could walk 1,000 yards on a Sabbath. But if you walked more than that, you were breaking the law. You were sinning. Now if, and I kid you not on this, a rope was tied across the end of a street, then the whole street technically would become a house. And a man could walk 1,000 yards beyond the rope. Or, if you deposited enough food for a meal at any given place in all of Palestine on a Friday night, and if on the next day you could get to that food and eat the meal, by Jewish oral law, that would be establishing a household. Because you have to eat the meal on the Sabbath, and it's within traveling distance. And then you could walk 1,000 more yards past that food. Jim Boyce says, if a man were clever enough, I suppose a determined man could walk even halfway across Palestine. Or take the matter of carrying a burden. Jeremiah says that we are not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. What's a burden? Is a handkerchief a burden? Well, the answer, according to the Jewish leaders, was yes, if it was carried, but no, if it was worn as an article of clothing. And so, if you want to get a handkerchief from upstairs to downstairs, you have to take it out of your drawer, quickly put it around your neck, bring it downstairs, quickly untie it, and put it into the downstairs drawer or on the table or wherever you wanted it. The same logic worked in this way. Take a man who's out walking. He spits. Take a woman. She spits. You say, I don't spit. Yes, you do. You spit. Is that work? No. You're spitting. Well, it depends on what happens to the saliva. I'm not making this up. If it goes into the dirt and makes a slight furrow, then that's considered plowing. And that's work. But if it hits a rock, then no work is done. And so Boyce says, under this system, being religious on Saturday more or less depended on which direction you spit. That's really what it came down to. So you can imagine that all of this was absolutely abhorrent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he determined to rescue his people from her enslavement to these man-made Sabbath regulations, which were posing as the law of God. The man who was healed in verse 11 says to the Jewish leaders, well, the man who healed me, that man told me, take up my bed and walk. Basically, it's his fault. Don't blame me. They asked him, well, who is this guy? Now, the man who had been healed didn't know who it was because Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. You would think that there'd be a little bit of a festivity going on here, some partying going on here. You would think that this man would be rejoicing, not blaming, but rejoicing. He had been a paralytic for 38 years, and now he can walk again. You would think that the community would be rejoicing. You would think that the religious leaders would be rejoicing because they, of all people, should have known better. And they were supposed to embody the very nature of compassion for the people. But there's no hint in here that anybody was rejoicing. In fact, you see a bit of a witch hunt starting to come together. And so afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And we pause and say, wait. Sin no more so that nothing worse will happen. What does that mean? Cause effect? Like if this man sins again, is God waiting to spite him, smosh him, back to being a paralytic? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's actually much more dire. He's saying, stop sinning and rebelling, or when you die and face judgment, I will be standing before you once again, but this time not as a savior or a healer, rather as your judge, and something far worse will happen to you. The man is spooked. He goes away. He tells the Jews, "I got his name. It's Jesus. He healed me." And that's why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things. Doing what? Setting a man free on the Sabbath. The man narked on him, and the persecution began. Think about it. Jesus is merciful to us every single day. In everyday acts of providence, the non-miraculous, just ordinary means. And at times, he's merciful even in miraculous ways. But whenever he acts in kindness toward us, we need to think and train our minds into believing we don't deserve this because of our nature. Rather, every act of judgment by God is warranted. That's what we deserve. Every act of kindness is a demonstration of mercy and grace. And every time he acts in mercy toward us, it is to point to his authority. I'm the one who gives and takes away. Now I expect you to come and follow me. And it's at that point where we kick back. Give me the benefits, Jesus. Just not the demand to submit all of my life to you. Some of it we can barter. All of it, I need to keep some for myself. And he says, no, all of it. By nature, unless the Lord works in our hearts, is what I'm saying, we don't like it when Jesus asserts his authority over us. But here's the good news. Thankfully, and I mean that, he takes rebels like us and grants eternal life to those whom he wills to grant it. Despite ourselves, he still gives us life. And we see this in the rest of the chapter. Jesus answered, "My Father's working until now, and I'm working." And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but now he's calling himself God. And make no mistake about it, his claims are bona fide claims to deity. And this was blasphemy in the minds of the Jewish leaders. And indeed, it would have been blasphemy if it wasn't true. So how do we know that his claims are true? How do we know that Jesus is who he claims to be? How do we know that he's God? Because anybody can claim to be God, and people throughout history have claimed to be God. How do we know Jesus is the one candidate who truly does fit the bill? It's the purpose of the signs. The signs point to the reality that he is who he said he is. Jesus said to them in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." The Gospel of John is often called the Book of Signs, because John lays out seven specific signs. And he's trying to get two theses across, if you will. One, Jesus is God, and the signs point to that. Two, he is God who has come to give you eternal life if you will believe in him. So establishing that Christ is God and an evangelistic thrust. The signs point to the fact that Christ is God. John refers to many, many other signs, but he only delineates seven. One is the transformation of water into wine, which we've seen. Two is the healing of the nobleman's son, which we've seen. Three is this one, the healing of the paralytic or the invalid. Four, we're about to see in the coming weeks, the feeding of the 5,000. Five is when Jesus walks on water. Six is when he heals a man born blind. Seven is when he raises his buddy Lazarus from the dead. Those are the seven signs that John lays out before us. Why seven? Because seven is the Jewish number of completeness. Why these seven? Well, he could have chosen other ones, but these, when pieced together, paint a beautiful, complete picture of the work of our Savior. But I'll tell you, we would miss the point of the signs if we got caught up in the signs. There is a wow factor with the signs. We may marvel at them. Miracles are cool, frightening, all of the above. But if we get caught up in the miracles, we miss the point of the miracles. The signs in John are amazing, but the purpose of the miracles is that they are to point to a greater miracle: raising dead sinners to eternal life. That's what the signs point to. That's why the Gospel of John was written. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to those to whom he will. And then jump down to verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus moves from the sign to what they point to, the giving of eternal life. And here, specifically in 26 to 29, he is talking about giving of life on two levels, raising the dead on two levels. There's going to be an immediate fulfillment of these very words of Jesus, not too long from that time, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, along with other healings of people who were dead and brought back to life that we read about in the other three Gospels. But even the physical resurrections are meant to point to the greater miracle of being spiritually resurrected, converted. That's why Jesus came. That's why John wrote the gospel. And you know, this whole idea of passing from death to life by coming to the Son, being healed physically, points to the need that we need to be healed spiritually. That whole idea of coming to life when you're dead is really just a partial fulfillment of the passage that was read for us earlier, Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Bringing that which was dead and didn't seem to be able to come back to life at all now has life. And what does Ephesians 2:1 teach us? That we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But here, Christ is saying you can pass from death to life in verse 24. You can go from being one of those dry bones to having all of your bones and all of the trappings put back together. You can go from spiritual death to spiritual life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. And as if we needed more to back up his claims, in verse 36 he says, look, the testimony I have is greater than that of John, but I don't need to testify to myself. That does no good. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The Mosaic Law taught that any claim or accusation had to be borne out by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Jesus says, look, if I just make this claim about myself that I'm God and that I can give you eternal life, well, that's one thing. But the law says that I need to have witnesses. And we have a similar principle in our own laws, right? If you've ever gone to close on a house and you had to sign all the paperwork, closing on a house equals about 50,000 initials, 2,000 signatures, a few notary stamps, and a partridge in a pear tree. These are witnesses. And here are the witnesses to the works of Christ to further back up his claims. John the Baptist was a witness. The miracles are witnesses. The Father himself is a witness. The scriptures are witnesses. And in time, he will raise himself up from the dead, and that will be a witness. You add it all together, and he alone can make this audacious claim, I will take you and give you eternal life. All of my miracles point to this one fact. You're dead, and you need life, and I'm the only one who can give it to you. Will you come to me? Will you come to me? He says in verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you. You don't believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, at this point, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders. And this would have been a very startling statement, because they would have had vast portions of the Old Testament or their Bible at the time memorized. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you don't know the scripture that's in your head. Because if you did know it, then you would see that I'm in every part of scripture. That all of scripture points to me. But you've missed it. You claim to know Moses. Moses condemns you because Moses wrote of me. And here we have an indictment, if you will, of any religion or any cult that attempts to use any portion of the Bible and yet does not believe the clear teaching of all of Scripture, namely that Christ is the only Savior by which we must be and can be saved. And so we have an indictment here of Judaism. We have an indictment here of Islam, an indictment of Seventh-day Adventism, an indictment of Mormonism, and on and on and on. And the question is it also an indictment of you and me? Do we know our scriptures here? Do we pick and choose parts of scriptures and yet miss Jesus and miss the salvation that only he can proclaim? Miracles are certainly great works, my friends. But Jesus' greater work, the greater miracle, occurs every single time a dead sinner is raised to eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are still in the business of doing miracles, but oh, how we chase after that which catches our eye, that which tickles our senses, that which kind of spooks us because it's supernatural, it's not normative. And Lord, we get caught up in the miracles or looking for the miracles. And we often miss your everyday acts of kindness toward us. I do. But even then, Lord, if we settle for your everyday acts of kindness or the miracles, we miss the greater point, the point of what it means to have fellowship with you, to be in your presence, to come boldly into your presence even, without some priestly mediator, but rather only through the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here who is still wrestling with your claims to deity and the fact that you backed it up. They're still wrestling with the fact that you're God. I pray that you would soften their hearts, even now, and that today would be the day when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Would you do that, Lord, by the work of your Spirit? In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. And as you go, now may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.